Good morning. I'm operating at about 60% capacity this morning, so if the sermon is really good, it's because God is very good. That's always the case. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. We'll be reading the first 21 verses. Pay attention to God's word. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. And she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it. And they went and told Jesus. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over, and those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Well, this morning, it's probably the first time you've heard a sermon that covers both the death of John the Baptist and the feeding of the 5,000. There's enough in this passage for at least 2 sermons. We're gonna nail both parts this morning. And the way that I like to look at it is just to see how what it looks like when we turn away from God, when we shut our ears to His Word, when we shut our ears to His messengers, and what sort of life that creates for us, and then to go on from there and to see how we really ought to listen to Jesus, because He really is the one who can help us and who can save us and who's going to bring us out of the life that we'll make for ourselves otherwise. And so the first thing that I'd like to look at is to look at this household of the Herod's household, and see how in their household they've created hell. They've created hell for themselves. And one of my favorite musicians and social commentators, the great Brad Paisley, he likes to say that preachers don't have to yell and shake their fist at the people in front of them, because people already know that you can go to hell without dying. And on the one hand, we'd say, well, we do want to still remember that there is a place called hell after death, and there's a time and a place to talk about that. But it's also certainly the case that we can make hell for ourselves here on earth. Some of you may know that. Some of you may have experienced that yourselves, that you can make for yourself a real, deep, terrifying life. In the household of the Herods is that kind of place. But before even getting to the Herods, I want to notice that this is coming right on the heels of another group of people who rejected Jesus, another reaction to Jesus, and that's right at the end of chapter 13, and that's Jesus' own hometown, the people in Nazareth. These folks knew Jesus from when he was a kid, and their response to Jesus' teaching and to the report that they heard about his miracles is they were dismissive. They were incredulous. They couldn't believe that this kid who'd grown up in their town was really God's anointed one, God's savior that he was sending into the earth. And so they were incredulous, they were self-righteous, and they were dismissive. And this is important for us to see that Herod follows on the heels of the people of Nazareth, because Jesus is constantly, throughout his ministry, coming up against the people of Israel, coming up against the Jews. And their response to him, often in unbelief, is, hey, we're children of Abraham. We're sons of Abraham. You know, we have the prophets. We have Moses. What are you telling us that we need? We already have what we need, and we don't need you. And I think that the Herod family is placed immediately after the reaction of the town of Nazareth to show us where that leads, right? Because the Herods are from the family of Esau. They're from they descend from the nation of Edom, which comes from Esau. Esau is Jacob's brother. And so we have here in the Herod family, we have represented another group of the sons of Abraham. They too could claim Abraham as their father. They too could look back and say, well, hey, we're in a way, you know, maybe we're sons of the promise too. And yet where does that promise, or where does that lineage leave them? Well, it doesn't leave them with much. Instead, what we find is that the incredulity, the unbelief, the self-righteousness that we see in Esau, when you go back to the book of Genesis, is the same that we see in Nazareth, and it leads to the house of Herod. It culminates in the house of Herod. Well, if Nazareth, if their unbelief is just this sort of proud, their just unwillingness to be persuaded or to take at face value what is being said about Jesus, they're dismissive of him. Well, Herod's reaction is quite different. Now, I want to say that what Herod is saying, you know, when you read the Bible sometimes, it's easy to kind of read it very flatly, and you kind of think to yourself that it was said very flatly. You know, so Herod said, oh, this is John the Baptist. And it kind of sounds like, you know, another politician saying another dumb, you know, trying to say something theological, and just kind of comes out as dumb, right? We've all seen that happen before. But that's not how we should take this. We should not take this as a politician who's trying to weigh in on religious matters and getting things terribly wrong in the process. No, we should take this as this is a crazy man. Herod is a Middle Eastern despot. He's paranoid. He has a very guilty conscience. He was a violent man, and he was a very fearful man. So when we hear Herod say, this is John the Baptist, he's been raised from the dead, that's why these miraculous powers are at work in him, what he's saying is, this is all of his guilt over what he's done. This is all of his fear as a very isolated man with a lot of power. This is a man who is incredibly superstitious, and he's speaking out of all of that. This is not his sort of off-the-cuff remark to a press conference. This is his private ravings in his bedchamber with his servants around him who are terrified and wondering who he's going to kill next. That's what Herod is saying. And again, why these two reactions next to each other? Why Nazareth and then Herod? And it's to show that Herod is where Nazareth leads. If you think to yourself that you're a pretty good person and that you're pretty religious and you think you know who Jesus is, and you don't think that he has that much to say to you or that you need to change your life that much in response to him, you're already on your way. You're already on the road to the house of Herod. But the other thing I'd say is that whether you relate more to Herod, because some of you here probably relate more to Herod. You relate more to the craziness and the chaos that we're about to look at. Some of you relate more to Nazareth. But for both of you, the answer is still in this text. The answer is still in the Word of God. You're to turn to the Lord Jesus. But let's delve in a little bit. This is, I told Daniel earlier this week, this is a hard sermon to work on and a hard sermon to write, because I feel like the first thing I have to do for you is to paint as vivid a picture as I can of the hell that is the Herod's household. So let's go ahead and do that. Who is Herod? What is this king like? He's the Tetrarch. He's one of a number of sons who inherited a portion of the kingdom that his father, Herod the Great, gave up to his children. And Herod the Great, of course, we know from the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew and from the other Gospels, and we also know from history, he was an incredibly evil man, incredibly violent. He was very fickle. He would change his mind just like that. He would change his mind. While he was on his deathbed, in fact, the son who was supposed to inherit most of what he had, Herod, on his deathbed, decided to have him put to death. And so he killed one of his sons, one of his heirs, just like that, because he's a crazy man. And Herod the Tetrarch is his son. And we see that Herod the Tetrarch is not completely different, except in the sense that he's not as powerful as his dad, and so he lives in the shadow of his dad. And he's driven by fear and desire. As we look at him here, we see a man who's driven by fear and driven by desire. And that's not that different from any one of us. Every single one of us in this room is driven by fear and driven by desire. This is how God speaks about us in Scripture, that we are either motivated by our fear of other people, by the fear of man, by our desire for the things of the world, or we are motivated by a fear of God, by a desire for God, a desire to be with God. Well, this is something for you to think about. What is driving you? What kind of fear and what kind of desire? Because that's something that is going to motivate every single one of us. But the other thing is to see how fear and desire, when we fear and desire the wrong things, when we fear man or when we desire the things of the world, when we have our own desires that are not the desires of God, these things themselves are sin. It's not just that we can have these fears and these desires and kind of keep them inside of ourselves and never let them out, and no one will ever find out, and God will never be able to judge us for these things. This is part of what the 10th commandment is getting at. When the 10th commandment says, you shall not covet, and it goes down to list all the things you shouldn't covet. The 10th commandment is saying that even the things that you desire can make you guilty. Even your desires make you guilty before God and are properly call them sin. Now there's a heresy. A heresy is something that if you believe it, you'll go to hell. And there's a heresy called Pelagianism, which we can talk about at length after the sermon. But the heresy of Pelagianism basically centers around this idea that the only things that are really sin are the things that you actually act out, the things that you choose to do. And this comes up in the way that people talk. You know, very much so, if you look around and listen to how people speak in the world around us and how you may be tempted to think yourself, you can be tempted to think that you can't fault someone for who they are, for being a certain way, or for having certain feelings. You can only fault people for the things that they actually do. But Scripture is pretty clear that God does fault us for who we are. And he does fault us for our feelings, because our who we are and the feelings that we have and the desires that we have are bent away from God naturally. And that's sin. And also, Jesus himself makes pretty clear, sin comes from the heart. It's not something that comes into you and takes over you. It's something that comes out of your heart. And we see this with Herod. We see how he's a man driven and controlled by these fears and these lusts inside him. He has a sister-in-law who's beautiful and who's charming and who's witty, and he desires her. Of course, she's his sister-in-law. She's married to his brother Philip. But he desires her, and he desires her so much that this desire breaks out into action. He nurtures this desire. He cultivates this desire. He feeds it. He thinks about it. It's on his mind, and he cherishes it so much that one day he actually reaches out and he goes to Philip's house and he takes Herodias, his sister-in-law, and he takes her home for himself to be his own wife. We see how he wanted to kill John, how he hated the prophet John. He hated how John was so bold as to rebuke him and to speak openly about the evil that he had done with Herodias. And that, of course, leads ultimately to a breaking out in his willingness to put John to death unjustly. But folks, let's not pretend that we don't have desires like this. I think it's easy for us. We're in a church, right? We're in a church where we're all church-going people here. And it's easy for us, as we come to church, to behave as though these sorts of desires have never been in our heart. That we've never had the desire to murder. That we've never had the desire to commit adultery or to rob or to rape. That's a terrible thing for me to stand up here and say that you've had those kinds of desires. But this is what Jesus says in Mark chapter 7. He says that what makes us unclean is our hearts. That are out of our hearts come these desires to kill and to seize for our own, to steal, to blaspheme God, that all of these desires are in our hearts. That's where our evil actions come from. And friends, I'm saying this to you as a warning that you need to reckon with the desires that are in your heart that are against the Lord. You need to reckon with those. You need to reckon with where your heart wants to go. To reckon with the deceitfulness of your heart, to reckon with the violence that is in your own heart, and to reckon with the lust that is in your own heart. Because God knows it's there, and God is offering to you, he offers to you a way of escape from those desires. But if you can't acknowledge and you can't admit that this is in your heart too, and it will lead to the same sort of place that Herod is living in, then you are in very deep, deep trouble. You need to, even if you confess it only to yourself and to God, you need to be honest with the Lord about what is going on inside you. Now, John, I've mentioned, John responds to this incredibly evil act that Herod committed by openly rebuking him. And it's important to remember we're talking about a very public figure, Herod. He's a king. He's well known. And he's well known as the ruler of a very tumultuous area, right? There were constant revolts in Palestine at this time. There were constant, if you were a civil leader in this part of the country that time of history, it was not uncommon for you to be deposed. It was not uncommon for you to be killed. So he's in a fragile position. And in this fragile position, he's committed this very evil act. And the prophet John, who's also very publicly known, who's widely known, remember there were great crowds who were coming to the River Jordan to see John and to be baptized by him. And so everyone knew who John was. And the things that John said were widely known. And so when John spoke out, he's speaking as someone that everyone will hear. But also, he's speaking out, and this is something that's striking to us as well as we turn here. Sometimes when the prophets of God speak out against a king for something, they're the only one that says something. They're the only one who says something. And so while on the one hand we can look at this and we can say, well, Herod is obviously doing something wrong, and that's true, he has obviously done something very wrong. And it's not as though the people of Israel or the people of Galilee were watching Herod take his brother's wife, bring her into his house, keep her as his own wife. It's not as though people were watching that and just kind of thinking like, oh yeah, well, you know, that's fine. Everyone was watching this and they knew this was a very terrible thing. They knew that it was incredibly wicked, but that doesn't mean that they were saying anything about it to Herod. I'm sure that they spoke amongst themselves about Herod. I'm sure that they were critical themselves. But John appears to be the only one who stood up and who spoke directly to Herod and who rebuked him. John unlike Herod, feared God. He was driven by his fear of God. He was driven by his desire for righteousness and his desire for God's ways to be lived out in the land. So John, he might as well have said, let God be true and every man a liar. But he is going to stand up and he is going to say what is true. And Herod's reaction to this is actually quite predictable. He's a despot. He's a tyrant. He does what he wants to do. And at the same time, being in that position, he's very fearful. And so when someone, John, a well-known prophet, stands up and speaks back to him very publicly, there's only one thing that he feels he can do. Not repent, not admit that he's right, not put Herodias away from him, but instead put John in prison. And friends, here's an encouragement for you, and that is that children, even children who fear God more than they fear man, can be very dangerous in the world. It can be very dangerous, not dangerous in the sense that they're harmful to God's people, but dangerous in the sense that they can't be controlled. People who fear God can't be controlled. You can't be controlled by governments. You can't be controlled by business. You can't be controlled by advertising campaigns or whatever. You fear God. And that makes you, in a way, invincible. And at the same time, it makes us very fragile. It makes us very open to attack. And so as we look at this, as we look at John's rebuke to Herod and Herod's violent reaction against John, we should be thinking, this should sound familiar to us. If you've read a lot of scripture, John the Baptist has already been compared to Elijah, the great prophet of the Old Testament. And this is just another way that he's like the prophet Elijah. This situation, in a way, is a lot like the story of Naboth's vineyard, which comes up in the book of 1 Kings, where King Ahab is very much like King Herod in this story. He wants a vineyard that belongs to another man. So he lies about that man, and he has that man put to death. And then he takes his vineyard for his own after he has him put to death. John is like Elijah. He's kind of the troubler of Israel. That's what King Ahab calls Elijah. This, coming up and rebuking the king. And so he gets called the troubler of Israel. If you've not read that story, you should go read it. If you're not familiar with Elijah the prophet, then go check out Elijah the prophet. You can find that in 1 Kings chapter 17. Then you should read all the way up into 2 Kings. It's a really, really important for us to know, especially as we go through the Gospels, because a lot of the events of Elijah's prophet ministry are sort of rhyming. They rhyme with the events that happen in the Gospels. But what we see in this is that Herod, for all of his violence and for all of his power, had really lost the one power that's important for a king, and that's the power to carry out an effective policy and to do what's right. And he'd lost that power because he was afraid of his own subjects. So not only could he not do what was right, not carry out a righteous policy in the land, but he was even terrified in carrying out his own evil policy, his own wicked policy. Then we see this character of Herodias. And Herodias, she had been the wife of Philip, Herod's brother. She's the mother of Salome, who's the unnamed daughter. And Herodias is like, in the same way that Herod reminds us of Ahab and reminds us of these wicked kings of the Old Testament, Herodias should remind us of this type of figure that appears again and again in the Old Testament. And that is the seductress, this evil woman, this great and powerful and wicked queen. She's like Jezebel, or like Athaliah, or like Delilah. If you don't know who any of those people are, come talk to me afterwards and I'll give you some Bible reading for the week. We can look at her and we can say, well, is she a victim or is she a perpetrator? She's been taken out of Philip's house, but she's also committing these other things in Herod's house. And I think the answer, as with all people, are they a victim or are they a wrongdoer? The answer is yes. They're both. Herodias is, we can take from this, she's beautiful, she's charming, and she's murderous. She has this incredible power over the household that she's been, in a way, she's been kidnapped and brought into this household, and at the same time, she has incredible power over the household and over the whole country. And I want to say this to you women who are sitting here, that the Bible pays you a very great compliment. And that is, the Bible speaks to you as though you are people who can make moral decisions. You have moral agency. You are not merely victims of circumstances who have all of your life sort of forced on you so that you're just being driven down the course of life, trying to make the best of it. You are, the Bible speaks of you as having incredible power, incredible persuasion, and you can use that for very great good, and you can use that for very great evil. This is something that's always struck me about the pro-choice movement, is that the way that the pro-choice movement speaks about women is it speaks about them as though they're just kind of victims of their circumstances, and they can't help the place where they've been put, and that they have no power to respond to their situation in a righteous way and in a just way. And instead, it tells a lie. It tells a lie that women are basically stuck in their life. There's nothing that they can do. There's no way that they can respond in righteousness. Well, when we turn to Scripture, what we see actually is something very difficult, and that is that women, both wisdom and folly, are both personified as women. And that with that comes a very great compliment, something about the very great power and the very great beauty that God has made you to have, and at the same time, how that can be used, how you can use that in wrong ways. God has made you to have incredible beauty, to have incredible charm, to have much grace. You have an incredible ability to nurture others. You have an incredible ability to embolden others and to restrain others. And when you give these over to the Lord, when you give these powers over to the Lord, it's amazing what you can do. There's a great story in 2 Samuel where an army comes to a city and surrounds the city and is ready to just destroy the city. And a woman pops her head up over the capital wall and basically says, hey, whoa, hold on a second, you guys. Don't destroy us all just yet. And she single-handedly stops the city from being destroyed because of her great wisdom and because of her ability to persuade. And at the same time, if you were to use this power that God has given you, has created in you, against the Lord and against his ways, then you have all of these other characters that show you where that leads. You have Jezebel, and you have Athaliah, and you have, of course, the great prostitute in the end in the book of Revelation. And so while, as we look at Herodias, we can see that Herod, this man who's taken her into his house, is, at once, he's a dangerous, violent tyrant, unpredictable, and at the same time, he is Herodias, dangerous, violent, unpredictable tyrant. In a way, he belongs to her, and he does what she wants. And she is training her daughter to follow in her footsteps. This is the picture of the hell that Herod has made for himself. And that everyone in the household is swept up into this kind of hell. They're victims of it. They're victims of the terror. They're victims of the loneliness, of the lust, the drunkenness, the shame, the bitterness, the spite and contempt and violence. And at the same time, they're part of it. They're adding to it. And nothing that anyone does to try to fix it helps, but in fact makes it worse. It all begins, though, with their reaction to Jesus. And so we turn to Jesus and to his response, both to Herod and to the people. And in this, we're going to see that Jesus is the one that we need. As we look around us and as we see this kind of hell around us, maybe very personally, maybe very close in our own lives, maybe sometimes it seems like it's at more of a distance, Jesus is the Savior that we need. He is the healer and the King that we need. I want you to think for a moment about Jesus' response to Herod. Remember what's just happened. Jesus' cousin is John the Baptist. It's his cousin. His cousin has been wrongfully imprisoned by this violent man for speaking the truth very openly about an evil thing that the king did. And how it all ended was that as a result of a sort of drunken birthday party, sort of a frat boy party, this all ended in John the Baptist being killed in an execution-style killing. I'm not going to call it an execution because it's not, kind of gives it a bit more dignity than it deserves. His head was cut off and given to a girl as a party favor. This is what Jesus is responding to. And so it's striking what his response is, that when he hears this, he withdraws and he goes into the wilderness. Remember, sometime in the last year or so, reading an article about the Navy SEALs, and this article talked about war crimes that had been committed by some Navy SEALs, how they had desecrated bodies of some of the people in battles that they'd fought. But it traced all of this back. Where did all this come from? And they traced it back to this pattern among some of the Navy SEALs. They traced it back to a Navy SEAL who'd been killed and who had had his head cut off by the enemy. And when the SEALs recovered his body, that's what they found. That's a very violent thing to bring up, but it's no more violent than what's in the text that we've just read. And the result of the SEALs' response to that, for some of them, was that they became just as violent themselves, and they responded in kind. In fact, they upped the ante, and they became even more violent. Jesus is responding to the same sort of thing. This is his brother. This is his family. And he has been killed in an incredibly unjust way by a violent and evil man. And he responds with patience. He responds by withdrawing into the wilderness, by turning to the Lord, by drawing closer to him. And friends, this is important for us to see, because how many of you, when you hear the sort of things that the scripture says about how we ought to live our lives or how we ought to respond to our enemies, for how many of you does that just seem like too much to ask? That when Jesus says to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, you think to yourself, well, yeah, but if you knew who my enemies were, if you knew who I was facing or what they had done to me, friends, if you felt that way before, then I would urge you to, as much as you want someone to be able to speak to you out of a shared experience, you don't want anyone standing up here where I'm standing to ignore your experience and act as though it doesn't matter. And it does matter. Your experience does matter. But what I plead with you to recognize is that Jesus' experience also matters. Jesus knows your experience. Have you paid attention to his experience? And that all of his teaching, all that he has to say to you, is coming out of his own suffering. Do you see his patience? This is not, we shouldn't see this as apathy. This is patience, his willingness to suffer long with Herod, to suffer long with Israel. He's patient because he came to save people like Herod. He's patient with the crowd. He's gone away to get some time alone with his disciples in a desolate place, and this is all interrupted by the crowds. Crowds come to him, and they're looking to Jesus because their great prophet, John the Baptist, has just been killed. And so they're coming to him in their loss, the loss of a great prophet. They're coming to him in fear as the violence and the uncontrol of Herod is right in front of them. They're wondering, Who will be their prophet? Who will rescue them from Herod? Who will rescue them in their need? Will they lose Jesus to Herod, just like they lost John the Baptist to Herod? And when Jesus sees them, he's deeply, deeply moved to compassion. It says that his bowels turned inside of him. That's how much he was moved. And he heals them. And this is all said in the evening, right? The disciples come and say, this is a desolate place and the day is far spent. And the picture we have here is that Jesus is with his followers in a desolate wilderness and night is falling. Night in the wilderness means cold. It means total darkness. It means wild animals. It means lions and poisonous snakes and wolves. This is what they are going to be surrounded with if they stay. And it also means hunger. Who will give them what they need? Who will provide for them and protect them, giving them the protection that they need? Who will be to them like a father? Who will forgive them? The disciples recognize this need. If you're a follower of Jesus, you probably look around you and you recognize the need around you as well. But even as you pray to Jesus, as you pray about the needs that you see around you, do you remember what the solution is? Do you remember who the answer is? The disciples come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, here's the problem. But they don't seem to remember that even in going to Jesus, that he is the solution to the problem. And so Jesus orders the crowd to sit down. And he takes the little bit of bread and the little bit of food that they have, and he breaks the bread, looking to heaven. And here we see, totally different from Herod, the complete opposite from King Herod, we see the king who looks to heaven, not the king who is fretting and worrying and anxious about his own people. And he takes the bread and he breaks the bread and he gives it to his disciples. And his disciples, his followers, take that food and distribute it to all the people. So unlike Herod, who for his own pleasure and his own enjoyment had a man put to death and then left his body so that his disciples had to come and bury him themselves, Jesus takes the bread himself, which we know is just a foreshadowing and a taste of what he's going to do with his own body, that he's going to give his own body to be broken, to feed his own people, to protect his own people, so that his own people can be forgiven and healed. Jesus is the king that we need. Jesus is the king that the world needs. The world needs a patient king. The world needs a king who will look to heaven and not be afraid of people here on earth. The world needs a king who knows its needs. The world needs a king who will give his own life as bread for the life of the world. Jesus died for his enemies. Herod killed his own friends. But Jesus also rose again. And this is what the multiplication of the loaves is here to tell us, is that there is a power. Herod was right about this. There is a mighty power at work in Jesus Christ. And it is the power of the resurrection. And so what starts out as just a little bit of food turns into far more food. Just the leftovers is far more food than they started out with. And in the same way, Jesus is broken and his body destroyed and he's buried. But what comes of that through the power of the resurrection is so much more than what he had before. And the life that Jesus had himself is given to countless people. He rose again. And if you come to him, he will give you life as well. He will rescue you. He will feed you. And he will heal you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your this word to us that we have in Scripture, that you sent your Son, and that He was very patient and continues to be patient with the world. Despite our evil, despite our violence and our drunkenness, despite how out of control we are, you are able to heal. You are able to forgive. And so, Lord, we pray that you would put to death in us our evil desires, and we pray that you would be at work in the world around us. Lord, give us the sort of heart that we would go out to those who are living in their own, the own hell that they've made for themselves, and be at work through us, just as you gave the bread to all the people through the hands of your disciples. So, Lord, be at work through us and keep us to the last day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.